All right, everybody. How many are here who weren't here last night? Just a handful. We were all so tired last night that those who were here could be forgiven for not remembering very much. I don't remember very much. So we're going to start with a little bit of a recap. I'm going to teach you a word. I'm going to show you a picture. And then we're going to start. Eventually, we'll get on to Revelation chapter 4. Now, Richard's already referred to the handout notes. I hope they're going to be a help. I hope they're not so long and daunting that it looks as though it's a terribly sort of difficult course we're setting out on. The only thing we did do is we noticed that there were two page threes. And so the first page three, if you could just change that number to two, that'll help with my referring to them. Our title this morning, you'll see on page one, is The Reigning God. And our textbook is that last book of the Bible, the book Revelation. So let me try and teach you a word, if I can stretch over to here. On the top here, I've written out in Greek the word apocalyptic. And in your Bible, where the book Revelation begins, the Greek word is apocalypse. And sometimes the book of Revelation is called the apocalypse. The word apocalyptic means an unveiling or a revealing. Something that can't be seen is now made apparent. Now, we use that word apocalyptic in our own language sometimes to speak of something of earth-shattering significance, don't we? Somebody made an apocalyptic announcement at work means that suddenly everyone's going to be issued P45s or something. It's some sort of really sort of major announcement with huge implications. Bible scholars, though, use the word apocalyptic to describe a particular type of writing that we get in our Bibles. You remember the writer to Hebrews says that God spoke to our forefathers at various times and in many different ways. And our Bible, which is a library of 66 books, has many different types of literature. In the New Testament, we have gospel and we have letters. In the Old Testament, we have history books, we have poetry, we have prophecy. And then every now and again we get this word picture type of literature called apocalyptic. You might think of passages from Daniel, from Ezekiel. Very probably early Genesis is retrospective apocalyptic, that is looking backwards in time. In the New Testament, something like Mark 13 is Jesus' use of apocalyptic imagery. You remember when he speaks in that extraordinary language that refers to the temple and the destruction of the temple, and then again his return and the end of the ages. Well, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. That is, it is word pictures. Or, if you like to think of it as this, written surrealism. Now, how can we do this? Andy, I want to put that off and put the projector on. Is that easy to do? Right. Okay. So leave the National Gallery behind, all right? Leave behind the Portrait Gallery. Come with me to the South Bank and to Salvador Dali. Can everybody see this? All right. Now that is a Salvador Dali, and the title is The Persistence of Memory. And it contains Dali's famous image. What is going on here? We will need the We'll need the projector later on. All right. Dali's famous image of the limp watches. Yes? Now, you could describe our experience of time and the way memory works and lingers in a long lot of words, couldn't you? Or you can give an image. And Dali's use of these limp watches which he calls the persistence of memory, is a way of conveying a whole rich package of truths visually. It is a picture that is surreal. And so we speak of surrealism. Well, this is not an art lecture, but I'm going to suggest to you that Revelation is written surrealism. That is, it conjures up terrifically rich and evocative images, and what we're meant to do is to appreciate the image. You're not meant to ask of that, how could the watch work if it was limp and draped over a branch, are you? That would be a foolish question, because he's not suggesting that technically the watch could work. It's conveying something very powerful and artistic. What we have in Revelation is written surrealism. We have a picture gallery. We have an opportunity to see God's pictures, and our title is God's Pictures for Today's Church. Now, God knows the value of pictures. He knows that we aren't always content merely with words. But of course, the Bible tells us from the very beginning, doesn't it, that images are dangerous and deceitful. Remember Genesis 3, the woman sees the fruit, is attractive, and eats, and is deceived. You remember the commandments, yes? The warning not to make an image, and the terrible evil of idolatry that Israel slipped into. And so the Old Testament is full of the warnings against images and emphasizes the reliability of words. And then at the end of the Bible, God gives us wonderful pictures. We've got a number of books we're going to recommend. And one of them is by Michael Wilcox. Michael was for many years rector of St. Nick's in Durham, is now retired, and has written a number of the volumes in the Bible Speaks Today series. Some of you may be familiar with them. Let me read to you from his introduction to his volume on Revelation. It is no use reading Revelation as though it were a Paul-type theological treatise in a slightly different idiom, or a Luke-style history projected into the future. You might as well try to analyse the rainbow. Logical analysis is not what they're written for. They're meant to be used and enjoyed. Now, we of the late 20th century, he was writing a few years ago, we of all people should understand this, for we live in what sometimes is called a post-literate age, which, tiring of words, is beginning to talk again in pictures. Television replaces radio. The noun image comes back into use with a dozen modern connotations. Well, says Wilcox, God knew about it long ago. And when his children have had enough of reciting systematic theology, he gives them a gorgeous picture book to look at, which, in a different way, is just as educational. Well, that's what Michael Wilcox says we have. So if you've always wondered why your Bible doesn't have pictures, and you've always longed for one of those children's Bibles that do, now you know your Bible does. It finishes with a wonderful picture book. God's Pictures for Today's Church. So would you grab your notes? And I'm going to ask Andy if he can bring up for me a slide on the projector. And would you find what is properly called page 3? It's the one with the different coloured pictures.
Page 2, isn't it?
It's page 2. Thank you. That's right. We changed it to 2. Thank you, Richard. Page 2. It's the white sheet with the coloured pictures. And I hope that's going to come up on the screen behind me in a moment. Yeah?
Yeah,
it'll get there. All right. Now, what we did last night was to notice that the book of Revelation begins with a tremendous declaration. It's a declaration of John's purpose. Let me read to you again the opening three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John's desire and interest, you see, is to bring blessing and not confusion. The book of Revelation is not a code book that has to be cracked. This is not a sort of more ancient version of the Da Vinci Code or whatever it's called. It is not meant to be a puzzle. It is not meant to send your mind spinning in perplexity. It is meant to bring blessing to you. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and who take it to heart. Now, what we did last night was to notice, first of all, that the origin of all this is from God, that God revealed it to John. It's not John's dreams. John is not making it up. And we're going to notice that in a moment as we come to chapter 4. What we then noticed was that what John saw in the beginning was the most astonishing picture. This is the portrait that our song this morning picked up. It's there in chapter 1 of Revelation, and it's from verse 12. For what John sees is the portrait of the risen Jesus. A portrait of one, he says, who is like a son of man, clothed dramatically, whose eyes flash and burn. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. It's full of symbolism. And John is so stunned by the image he sees. Verse 17, he falls at his feet as though dead. Andy, how are we doing on this, sir? Is it going?
Yeah, it doesn't seem to want to work.
It's not working. Right. Okay. No, we can manage. We'll do it from the sheet. Vince, let's leave it. We'll do it afterwards.
2 seconds.
Have a look at your page, then. You'll see that top left is the first frame containing within it this portrait of the risen Jesus. If you weren't here last night, can I encourage you, maybe over coffee, just to read that image from verse 12 downwards of chapter 1. God gives us, in this portrait, the way in which to think of Jesus today. You and I are not meant to have in our mind's eye the itinerant preacher walking around the hills of Galilee. That is not the Jesus of today. The image we're to have is of this risen and victorious and gloriously powerful and authoritative figure. This is not a figure that you would breeze up to and say, hi Jesus, it's Alan. John fell at his feet as though dead. Then to hear from this figure the wonderful words, do not be afraid. Those were the words, you remember, the risen Jesus pronounced when he was first seen after the resurrection. They are always the words needed when somebody suddenly recognizes that they are in the presence of God. Because to be in God's presence is scary. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And my friends, that's very important, isn't it? It's very good to know that. You see what power and authority he has? You see, to read those words as a mortal person, a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve, is wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? Because you don't hold them. And I don't hold them. But he does. He holds the keys of death and Hades, the place of the dead. That is not Gehenna. That is the ultimate hell. It is the place of the dead. Hades. Well, that extraordinary picture of the risen Jesus is then followed by a sequence of letters. If you look back to chapter 1 and verse 4, John is told to write to what are called the seven churches in the province of Asia. These churches are representative. Andy, we're right. Can we just switch this off altogether? Let's just abandon it. Thanks. These churches are representative of God's church of all generations. There are seven of them. And why do you suppose there aren't eight? Do you think John didn't know of 8 and 9 and 10 churches? Can't be, can it? One of the features of Revelation is the use of number symbolism. And so numbers speak, they signify things. And the number 7 speaks of fullness, of completion. And so the reason there are 7 churches and not 8 is because this is the representative church. And each letter is introduced by picking one element from the vision of the risen Jesus that John sees in chapter 1. So the first picture is drawn on to give substance to the second picture. The second picture consists of 7 letters, but each letter follows the same structure. If you look at the real page 3 in your notes, the blue sheet, I set out the structure for you. The speaker identifies himself and then says, I know your circumstances, I know your strengths, and I know your weaknesses. There's a call to reform, to get your act together as a church. There's a promise of reward for all those who persevere. And there's a final exhortation, reminiscent of the words that Jesus used habitually as he taught in parables. Let him who has an ear hear. Now, I don't want to suggest that there's not real value in studying each of these letters. There is, because of course the circumstances of the different churches varied. And so the problems they faced differed, and the action they needed to take differed. And so there's great value in studying them. We just don't have time to do it. However, we have got a sign-up list for some tapes. Dick Lucas has recently done a series of studies of the first 4 of these 7 letters. And jolly good fun they are too. Very serious and important messages. If you fancy having a go at the first 4, you could sign up for those tapes and they would help you get into it. And then you could probably tackle the next 3 yourself. Because one of the things about Revelation is that as you learn to read it, so you'll find that you can read it and enjoy it. And you are able to apply to different sections the lessons you've learned in others. And I hope that we're going to discover that, because I'm not going to do all of it with you. If you come back to page 2 and our picture gallery, if you see the middle row, and incidentally all the colours of these pictures here match the colours of the notes later on. You see, it's all very cunningly done. This is not my own handiwork, so I can point it out to you. We're going to do the 7 seals and the 7 trumpets together. We're not going to do the 7 visions and the 7 bowls. But you have got notes, and I think that you will find that you can tackle those on your own if you're interested to do it. So, the 7 letters have their own message. But the point is that the risen Jesus doesn't have a different word to speak to each of the churches. He has the same word. It is the one word. So if you're sitting down in Smyrna or you're sitting in Ephesus, the word of the risen Christ is, I know your circumstances. You don't have to tell me. I understand the pressures you're under. If you're sitting on the barge in the middle of Canary Wharf, he knows the challenges we face. He knows our strengths and he knows our weaknesses. And there comes from him a challenge, a call to reform, to work hard, to conform to God's pattern. to repent of what is evil, to oppose false teaching, and to persevere. And that is the word of the risen Christ to the churches. And so if you look at chapter 2 of Revelation, you'll notice in the exhortation, have a look at verse 7, that it's the present tense that's used. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this is standard New Testament perspective, isn't it? But let me point it out in case anyone's not noticed it before. We get it in Hebrews as well. When Hebrews quotes the Old Testament, it's introduced with the phrase, as the Holy Spirit says. You would expect the writer to introduce a Bible quote with, as the Holy Spirit said. It is what the Holy Spirit said. He did say that back there then. But the point is that what he then said, he now says. Isn't it? So the historic word is also a contemporary word. So the Bible is not just a record of what God once said. It is God's living and powerful and active word today. So does God speak today? Yes, of course he does. And what he now says is what he then said. Okay. A living and contemporary word. Come with me then to chapter 4. And on your picture gallery, this is the third picture of the top line. The first is the risen Jesus, the second the representative church, the third the reigning God. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, and how about that for an invitation? Now, I don't know what the best invitation you have ever received is. I don't know, go and visit the House of Lords, or I don't know what terrific invitation you can think about. A very special wedding or something. How about this for an invitation? Come up here. John is invited into heaven. Now, by heaven, we don't mean the realm of the stars. Sometimes the Bible uses the word heaven to mean that. Sometimes the Bible uses the word heaven to mean paradise to come. We don't mean that. Heaven is used here in the sense of the place where God dwells. It's a bit like the book of Job. Remember the book of Job describes the story of what happens to poor Job, and it also allows the reader to see what's happening backstage. Yes? So you get the drama between God in heaven and the devil who comes and says, I've just been walking up and down on the earth seeing what's going on, you know, seeing who's righteous and who isn't. And God says to the devil, have you considered Job? He's a righteous and good bloke. And the devil says, ha, that's only because you've let him have it really easy. You take away all that is his comfort zone and Job will still curse you. And God says, okay, you may have permission to do that, but God sets bounds on what the devil is permitted to do. Now, the story of Job is fascinating because you then come back and see what's happening to Job, and then you go backstage again. And so you get both dramas being played out at the same time. What happens here is that John is invited backstage. So front stage is all that is happening in our world. But John is invited up into heaven where God dwells in order to be shown what must soon take place. Not a bad invite, is it? But you know that John is not going to keep it to himself. Because you know that the great thing that John is told to do is to write down what he sees in order that it might be a blessing to you who can read it and hear it. So, what an invite. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. As soon as John gets backstage, the single thing that dominates his vision is a throne. And it's not empty. Now, you might think, as you look around the world, that there is no authority and power and control. You might think that evil is just on the rampage. John might have thought that in the first century, not least because he was writing as a prisoner on an island because of his gospel work. In the midst of a Roman Empire that was bent on world domination by the use of military force, and the so-called Pax Romana, the keeping of the peace within the Roman Empire, was maintained by vicious use of military means along the borders. But John sees that there is a throne, and there is someone sitting on it. The one who sat there, well, look at John's description of his appearance. This is the portrait of the reigning God. Now, you're not meant to make pictures of God, are you? It's a dangerous thing to have portraits of God, man-made portraits. But if you want to have a portrait of God, this is God's own portrait of God. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Now, what does that remind you of? Old Testament story. Exodus 19. Mount Sinai, precisely, doesn't it? As God meets there with his people to give the law, so here we get the same understanding of what's happening. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. You know what those are, don't you, from last night? They represent the seven churches. These are the seven spirits of God. Interesting. So that the lamps represent the churches, and they represent the activity of the Spirit of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a glass of sea, clear as crystal. Now, you'll notice there is no detailed description of God, is there? Only a description of the general extraordinary vision that John sees of this one seated on the throne in glory and majesty and power. Now, what happens after that is that John's attention is drawn to the very centre of this vision, where around the throne are four living creatures. And these creatures represent the created world. They're rather frightening creatures. They're covered with eyes in front and the back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. But you'll notice that each of them uses their wings to fly. They have six wings. And as they cry out, John hears these words, which again you'll remember from your Old Testament. Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees the vision of God, high and exalted in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that's the description we had of God at the beginning of chapter 1 last night. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and they say, which is when Two Ways to Live was first used, you understand? You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. That's a great statement, isn't it, of the power and the majesty of God. The God who made all things and who sustains all things. The God whose active will and purpose lies behind everything that we can see. If it wasn't for him actively sustaining the world as it is, the world would not continue as it is. And so John sees backstage. Now, there's a little Bible text on the right-hand side of your page 2, which is a quote from chapter 21 and verse 5. These words are trustworthy and true. That is John's declaration about the store you can set as the reader on the descriptions here in Revelation. These words are trustworthy and true. So think for a moment. Suppose these words are trustworthy and true. Suppose behind what you can see in our world, there really is a throne. And it really isn't empty. God has not abdicated. He's not gone off on holiday. And neither has he fallen asleep. He really is sitting there in power and majesty and glory. Why? That changes the context in which we live, doesn't it? It's suddenly a different world. It means, for example, that there is someone in charge. It means, for example, that prayer is worthwhile as an occupation. That you aren't just speaking into thin air. Because there truly is someone there, and they truly are ruling and reigning. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not a projection of your insecurity. It's not something that you basically desire because you can't face the reality of the world. This is reality. Just that you can't see it with your eyes. John sees it and writes it down so that you and I might know it. This is real. These words are trustworthy and true. Suppose it's true that he holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. Where does that mean your future security lies? It's obvious, isn't it? What a foolish thing it is to live in this world and to say there is no God. No wonder the psalm says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. What a foolish thing it is to run after other gods. You'll notice that John didn't see in heaven lots of different thrones with different gods, did he? It's not a pantheon of gods. I saw a throne and someone seated on it. These words are trustworthy and true. Well, that is an extraordinary portrait, isn't it? A portrait of the reigning God. It's a portrait that has enormous implications for what it means to live as a Christian in God's world. Had enormous implications for John in exile as a prisoner on this tiny island in the Dodecanese, this 8 mile by 4 mile wide island, a prison island. It has enormous implications for you and for me today. Now, as we go through Revelation, we're going to pick up lots of big themes. If you look at the right-hand side of your page 2, you'll see I've listed A to I 9 major themes. Now, we're going to be moving through these as we go along. They're really here by way of a reminder for us to try to sum up the big truths that Revelation teaches. I think I said last night, let me emphasize this morning, that there's no new truths in Revelation. It's all the big gospel truths brought together in a powerful and captivatingly new way. The glory, the power and the authority of the risen Lord Jesus and his loving concern for the church, you could learn elsewhere, couldn't you? But this tells you how to think of him today. This powerful figure who knows, who understands, who sympathizes, who cares and who speaks into your situation and mine. The present rule and absolute sovereignty of God you could get from elsewhere in the Bible. But isn't it brilliant to know that somebody has actually been invited into heaven, accepted the invite, went up, looked, and what they saw was that behind all that you can see in our world, there is a throne and it isn't empty. And you can picture then this throne. And you can picture the glory and the majesty of the scene. with represented around the throne the created order and these 24 elders, whatever they represent. That's a curious number, isn't it? Why 24, I wonder? Well, again, it's going to be often used in Revelation. It is symbolic. The idea of the combination of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, the 24, pictures the church, Old Testament people of God, New Testament people of God, represented there before God's throne. Well, we're going to come on to the others, but before we do that, we're going to have another reading this morning. Now, Caroline, who's sitting right in the back, is going to read to us from chapter 5, and we're going to read just the first 10 verses to begin with. Will you stand and read from there? Thank you. So let's all find it. So this is Revelation chapter 5, and this is what happens next, all right? So John's gone into heaven, he's seen the throne, he's heard the songs, and then, what does he see?
And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and the seal of the seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
Now, you won't worry about these elders, will you? You know, sort of sitting there and holding harps and holding bowls full of incense and wearing crowns on their head and then falling down all the time and dropping them all. All right? Don't get upset about that. It's all this wonderful picture language. And it is a dramatic picture, isn't it? Here we are then. Here's the throne. And the one sitting on the throne, that is the Lord God Almighty, holds in his right hand a scroll. And the scroll has writing on both sides, but you can't easily open it because it's sealed. There are seven great wax seals. The mighty angel who is there asks a question in a loud voice. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? And John wants to know what's on that scroll. He understands that it is of huge significance. It turns out to contain the history of the world. What is and what is to come. So John is itching to hear read the content of this scroll. You can imagine his excitement, can't you? Invited into heaven, he sees the throne, he sees God seated, and now he sees the scroll, and he's about to hear the history of the world read. He's going to know all the answers. And then his excitement turns to despair. Because look at verse 3. No one could be found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside it. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody under the earth. And so John's excitement turns to despair. I wept and I wept, he says, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. How frustrating to be within reach of the history of the world, of the story of what is and what is to come. And then there's nobody able to do it. And of course, John doesn't volunteer, does he? John doesn't say, oh, I'll do it. It's all right, I'm worthy. Of course not. No more than Isaiah felt that he could volunteer when he saw God. Do you remember? Isaiah, having pronounced God's judgments, God's woes on the nations around, when he saw the holiness of God, ended up saying, woe is me. So certainly John isn't going to volunteer. Well, then verse 5 happens. One of the elders said, don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. Now, if you look back with me for a moment in your Bibles, come back to Isaiah and to chapter 11. Now, you know that Isaiah in the Old Testament, this great 8th century prophet, looks forward to the coming of God's Saviour King. Isaiah's 2 themes are God's judgment and God's salvation. So one of the passages that are often read at Christmas time. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, who is this shoot from the stump of Jesse? Well, if you look down to verse 10, we're told that in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal from the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. So whoever he is going to have a ministry to all nations. Well, John recognizes in the words of this elder, I think, who it is that's being spoken of here. He turns around to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what does he see? He sees a lamb. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, they've just fallen down before God, haven't they? They worship the Lamb in the same way that they worshipped God. This speaks then of the true identity, doesn't it? Of this Lion of the tribe of Judah. The root from Jesse. The root of David. This Lamb that looks as though it has been slain is none other than the second person of the Trinity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and victorious. Well, these living creatures are holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense of the prayers of the saints. And they fall down and they sing a song now, proclaiming that the Lamb is worthy. And the language of verse 9 is wonderful, isn't it? You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. Now, this is the same language that we encountered back in chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 6. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, that extended the compass of God's loving concern to all nations on the earth. The servant songs in Isaiah, which give the job description of God's anointed servant. You remember they speak of him bearing the sins of us all as he dies on the cross. The second servant song, Isaiah 49, has these words. God, speaking to his servant, says, it's too small a thing for you to restore the tribes of Israel. I will make you a light to the Gentiles to bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so this Saviour King, this Lion who is the Lamb who was slain, this one who was slain and who purchased men for God with his blood, has purchased men from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's a central theme of Revelation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Not only is the deity of Jesus emphasized, but his centrality is made clear, isn't it? He is central to God's plan of salvation for the whole world. He is central to God's plan for the present and for the future. He is the key man. You'll notice in heaven, he doesn't take his place amongst the elders. He's seated there where the throne is, in the centre of the throne. Revelation speaks then of the deity and the centrality of Jesus. Caroline, would you read on and read for me just from 11 to the end of the chapter?
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.
Thank you very much. Those poor old elders are having a rough time, aren't they? Now, do you notice what happens here? We began with the song of praise to God on the throne. Then we had a song of praise to the Lamb. And now both are praised and worshipped together. Do you see this? In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb," verse 12, "who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And then verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." So the honour and praise and glory that is ascribed to God the Father is equally described to the Lamb who was slain. You can't divide the two. Jesus is adored and worshipped and praised alongside God, the Father, who is worshipped, adored, and praised. Now, it is a remarkable portrait, isn't it? A portrait of the reigning God. That in heaven there exists a throne and it's not empty. That there is one who is seated on it, whose picture and image is glorious and magnificent. Who is surrounded by the created order and all living things who worship and adore him, who sing of his holiness, his power, his might and his worthiness. He is the one who created all things and sustains all things. And central to heaven is the Lamb who was slain. How important is Jesus in heaven? Oh, very, very important. Absolutely preeminent. Right at the very heart. And that is the reality of our world. How important is Jesus in our world? Very, very important. He is the preeminent person. He is the key man. If you want to understand the future, he holds the future. He holds the keys of death and of Hades. Not just for you as an individual, though, because he alone is worthy to break the seals and to reveal the future history of the world. Well, that is what happens next. But we have to wait till after coffee.